Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there.
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. This is Susan Puzio, and I want to welcome you to the Prophetic News Radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. And we have a very interesting topic today. I really don't know that much about Seventh-day Adventism, but we are going to find out what it is. Is it a cult? From a former member, actually, our friend Russell Kelly. So I'm going to be bringing him on in just a few moments. I just wanted to remind you of our website, propheticnews.com. And all our radio broadcasts are archived on Blog Talk Radio and also our YouTube channel under my name, Susan Puzio. And then we have a new channel, Greedy Preachers TV. So those things are available for you. And so now I'm going to be bringing on my guest, Russell Kelly. Hi, Russell.
Hello there.
How are you? Yeah, I'm okay.
You
yeah.
Me first, you forgot to call me, but I remembered. I remembered.
Oh, yikes! Okay, yeah. There's a lot going on.
Yeah.
Anyway,
I'm ready to go.
Yes, thank you so much for being with us today. We always love having you, and of course, our brother Russell Kelly has a wonderful website, and. Should the church teach tithing? Okay. And that is www.tithing-russellkelly.com. So
no,
please,
Russ Kelly.
Oh, Russ Kelly, sorry. RussKelly.com. Please avail yourself of this wonderful website because Russ has a PhD on the subject, so I'm sure you can learn something that you don't know. And I know I've learned a lot from his website. So, and you also have a website on this topic,
well,
and you have a book.
Yes, there are links on that website to actually four other websites I run. One is on Seventh-day Adventism. One is on doctrines of dispensational doctrines. One is on a book I have called From Gethsemane to Ascension. And one is on atheism. So
wow.
There's links on that website to the other websites I run.
Okay, and there's also a book I saw on Amazon on this topic.
Yes, it's called Exposing Seventh-day Adventism. The entire book is on the Internet. You can read it there for free, or you can order it through any Internet bookstore.
Oh, excellent. Okay, so if they wanted to read it for free, is it on your website?
Yes, it is.
Okay. All right, everybody, so you can go to the website and you can read the book or you can have a copy of your own through Amazon. So those things are available. So, Russ, how did you get involved with the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
Well, I was in at that time, a very liberal Southern Baptist church and they had a Sunday school lesson, and in the lesson they stated that we believe that the Ten Commandments are the unchangeable, eternal, moral law of God. Well, that just struck me wrong. And I said, well, if they're unchangeable and they are the eternal, moral law of God, then I'm worshiping on the wrong day of the week.
Yeah.
And I asked the pastor, and he said, yes, that's what we teach. I said, well, I'm in the wrong church. And I started from that point on going to a Sabbath-keeping church. On the strength of that doctrine, I was in the wrong church by their own definition.
Yeah. Wow.
But the problem was the definition of the word law. The Southern Baptists define it wrong, and so the Seventh-day Adventists. And when I got back into a correct definition of the word law, I left the Adventist church. But I was in it for at least 10 years, from 1972 to 1981.
Oh.
So that's 25 years ago.
Yeah.
I received a Bachelor of Arts degree from Southern Missionary College, which is now called Southern College of Seventh-day Adventists, in Collegedale near Chattanooga.
I know. I've been there, seen it. So they have a real nice layout
beautiful
there.
Beautiful college.
Yeah.
Yes, I went through the summer, so I got 4 years of college in 3 years by going straight through.
Yeah.
And I graduated in 76. I have served three different church districts in North Dakota and Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and also while I was in school was serving two churches in Georgia. So I've served at least seven different Adventist churches.
Oh.
And finally had enough sense to get out around 1981.
Yeah. Yeah, they have a big health food store. When I lived in Cleveland, Tennessee, I used to go there.
Little Debbie made there.
Yeah.
not Hostess, Little Debbie.
Little Debbie.
That's where they make them at. They ship them out to all 48 states from there.
Oh. Yeah, in case people don't know what Little Debbie's is, but it's a
It is.
Cake.
Oh, they know what Little Debbie's are. And every time you buy one, you're contributing to the Adventist Church.
Oh, I see. Oh, wow. I didn't know that. So there you go.
Yeah.
But, yeah, they do have
The guy that owns it, O.D. McKee, is probably dead by now, but he sort of ran the church with his money, and when he wanted something done,
yeah,
if they didn't want to do it, he'd threaten to pull the money out of it.
Yeah, well, that's usually the way it is, isn't it? But because is that the only college campus they have in this country? They have Loma Linda?
They have quite a few of them. They've got an all-black college in Alabama. They have colleges about seven different places, Walla Walla in Washington State, Andrews in Darien Springs, Michigan. They've got several in Loma Linda, California. I've sort of forgotten some of them. They've got about seven colleges, though.
Yeah. So it's a very wealthy
California
organization.
Loma Linda is where the first heart transplant was taken, took place out in California.
I see. So that's the hospital. Is that a hospital called Loma Linda or the university,
yes,
Josh?
Yes, it's a university.
I see. So it's a university hospital?
Yes.
Training center, basically.
Uh-huh. But it's Loma Linda. It's a
name. Yeah. I'm sure people have heard of that.
I want to start off with a list of what Adventists basically compare them to other doctrines, and then I want to get into the heart of it. Do we have an hour today?
Yes, an hour, and I think I have 90 minutes, actually.
I've got some stuff that's going to curl your toes. So let's just go up with a little litany first, okay?
Okay.
And if anybody wants to call in, I'd be glad to answer any questions.
Okay, let me just give the number in case anybody does want to call in a question. It's 914-338-1638. Okay. That's the number. Go on.
Okay. Now, I did graduate with my Bachelor of Arts degree from the Adventist College, and I did pastor in seven different churches, so I'm not just making this up. I know what they teach.
Okay.
Concerning the Bible, they claim that they believe that only they get out their doctrines only from the Bible. The Bible and the Bible only, just like most conservatives do. But in reality, I say that the Bible has to agree with what Ellen G. White says. If you cannot, there's no study within Adventism beyond Ellen G. White. You cannot contest anything she says. So she becomes the final authority. So even though they claim the Bible only, they say, well, the Bible says there's going to be a spirit of prophet, which is Ellen G. White. Therefore, they say the Bible authorizes us to quote Ellen G. White and use her for the authority. The next thing,
okay,
the Trinity. They are Trinitarian, to my knowledge. At one time it was questionable, but to my knowledge, all Adventists are Trinitarian today. baptism, sort of like Baptists and the Church of Christ, they believe in baptism by immersion only of adults. So that makes them sound sort of good. Communion, they have communion like most Protestants do. You know, the service, and it's not a close, it's not something they believe is necessary for salvation. It's sort of like Baptists and Methodists and, you know, Pentecostals believe the same thing on communion.
Yeah.
The word Armenian, most people don't know that word. They are Armenian. That means like Baptist and Pentecostals, they believe you can fall from grace.
Uh-huh.
So they're like most churches there. They find it difficult to stay saved. Their theology, Ellen G. White says that, I want to read one paragraph from Great Controversy, page 486. Our acts, our words, even our most secret motives all have their weight for deciding our destiny for wealth or woe. Though they may be forgotten by us, they will bear their testimony to justify or condemn. That's scary.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sounds like nobody can be saved because we're going to be held accountable for even the sins that we have forgotten we committed.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yikes. That doesn't
the next
give
thing,
us
their
much
definition. Their definition of church is themselves. Only the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the true church. Everybody else is false church.
Oh.
We are Babylon. We are daughters of Babylon. We are not the church at all. When the Bible uses the word church, it only refers to Seventh-day Adventists.
Yeah.
That's it. Spiritual gifts. They say that the spiritual gifts are operational, especially, of course, the gift of prophecy, and they say that is through Ellen G. White. For which she died in 1915, and nobody has replaced her. If you remember the story of David Koresh,
yeah,
the name of his church, and somehow the Adventists cover this up. They don't want to know it. The full name of David Koresh's church in Texas was Branch Davidian of the Seventh-day Adventists.
Oh.
He taught that he was the replacement for Ellen G. White, and it was his responsibility to have 144,000 sinless Adventists come up, and he was going to be the father of all of them.
Oh,
but he was
dear.
A offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventism. The subject of law. Here, like I said, here's why I became an Adventist and why I left the Adventist Church. The Adventists define law as basically the Ten Commandments because they reject the judgments and the statutes, most of them.
Yeah.
So they define law as the Ten Commandments, which is wrong. The word law in the Bible refers to the whole law, all the commandments, all the judgments, and all the statutes. Either we're under all of it or we're under none of it. Stewardship. They do teach tithing. The next subject is the scapegoat. If you remember the scapegoat doctrine in the book of Leviticus, most Christians, if not all Christians except Seventh-day Adventists, teach that the scapegoat represents Jesus Christ. Seventh-day Adventists teach that the scapegoat was Satan.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, rooms. They believe that there is a literal sanctuary in heaven that has rooms in it. And that gets to the heart of the message as to where Christ went to when he died.
Yeah.
Now I'm going to tell you a story. I hope your readers, our listeners, have the Bible open to Daniel chapter 8.
Okay.
Daniel chapter 8 is the birth of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In Daniel chapter 8, there is another, you know, he had a vision in chapter 2 and a vision in chapter 7.
Yeah.
This is the third of those three visions in which Daniel is discussing literal physical world empires. In chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, Persia is mentioned as a ram that defeated Babylon. In Daniel 8, verses 5 to 7, Greece is mentioned as a goat that defeated Persia.
Mm-hmm.
In in Daniel 8, verse 8, Alexander the Great mentioned the Greek Empire. At this point, Seventh-day Adventists will agree with everybody on the interpretation of Daniel 8. Now, the problem is, begins at verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. In verse 9, most interpretations say that it's referring to Syria, that when Alexander died, Alexander the Great, the Greek, died, that the nation was split into four nations, and one of them became Syria, which ruled Palestine and, of course, Judea. So most of us believe that verse 9 is referring to Syria, out of which came Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of the... I mean, is this hard to understand?
Yeah.
Okay,
it doesn't seem like it makes much sense. I guess that's how they keep people confused.
Well, it's going to get much, much more confusing. I'm trying to show you where Seventh-day Adventism came from.
Okay.
Most Christian denominations look at verse 8 and 9 as descriptions of the empire of Assyria that replaced one-fourth of Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. And verses 11 and 12, most churches today teach that verse 11 and 12 is a description of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian descendant of Alexander the Great that defiled the temple in Jerusalem in 168 B.C. as the little horn.
Uh-huh.
You follow me?
Yeah.
So, The thing is the temple being discussed in Daniel 8, chapter 8, is the temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Now, when you get to verse 13, one angel asks another angel a question. And the question is this: how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgressions of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?
Yeah.
There's a question asked in verse 13 about the temple in Jerusalem that has been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn.
Uh-huh.
So the question related to the temple. Well, Adventism takes verses 8 through 13, 8 through 12, and first of all, they apply it to the Roman Empire, and they say, well, it's not referring to Antiochus. It's referring to pagan Rome, who destroyed the temple in A.D. 70. Well, it'd be nice if they would stay with that, because they still have the right temple, the temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But then they go one step further and say, well, pagan Rome was a type of the papacy, the pope.
Uh-huh.
And the Roman Catholic Church destroyed the temple in heaven in A.D. 1215 when they made it the confessional part of their theology. So the temple has changed from being the literal temple in Jerusalem to the Roman Empire overthrowing it in A.D. 70 to the Roman Catholic Church defiling the temple of God in heaven with a confessional. They've changed it three times already. the fourth change is the worst, though. Okay, the answer to the question in verse 13, how long is it going to be before this sanctuary is going, you know, if this desolation of the sanctuary is going to go on, the answer is given in verse 14. And it says, until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
Uh-huh.
That's Daniel 8:14.
Yeah.
And most people say it's talking about the cleansing of the temple from 168 to 165 B.C., it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, and it will be restored and cleansed in 165 B.C. Seventh-day Adventists change it one more time. It's no longer pagan Rome. It's no longer pagan Rome, but now they say the temple is a temple in heaven, and it was defiled by our sins, the sins of the saints.
Oh, really?
So the little horn stops being Antiochus Epiphanes or the Antichrist or the Pope, and the who's guilty of defiling the temple, and now their answer is, well, the temple was really defiled by the sins of God's people. That when Jesus brought our sins into the sanctuary in heaven, he defiled the sanctuary in heaven. Jesus did it.
Oh, really?
Nobody on the face of the earth other than Seventh-day Adventists teach that.
I never heard that before.
That's why they exist. That's the very heart and meat of Seventh-day Adventism, is that there was a temple in heaven that is being defiled by the sins of God's people. Well,
wow. Well, how do they explain then the atonement?
We're going to get there.
Yeah, it sounds like...
Okay, now I'm going to take you on a history lesson.
Okay.
In 1818, there was a Baptist preacher from Maine named William Miller.
Mm-hmm.
He was a Revolutionary War hero. He was a soldier. He was a farmer. He was into politics. And at that time, the Great Awakening was taking. There was revival all the way across America. That's when all the great people like Dwight L. Moody was around. And there was also what they called the Great Advent Awakening.
Uh-huh.
Within the Great Awakening of Christianity in 1800s, there was a lot of people talking about the Second Coming of Christ. Well, one of them was William Miller. He read Daniel 8:14. And this is how he come up with it. Well, he said Daniel 8:14 is about the sanctuary in Daniel 8:14, according to Miller, was earth.
Mm-hmm.
And the destruction of the temple is Jesus coming back to destroy the earth by fire. In other words, Daniel 8:14 is telling us when the end of the world is going to come.
Yeah.
And he got some calculations from what he thought were Bible prophecies and all, and he determined that the end of the world is going to be in 1843.
Mm-hmm.
Spring.
Oh.
So he started preaching that for 25 years. He preached it from 1818 to 1843.
Mm-hmm.
So, it didn't happen in 1843.
Yeah, no,
spring,
we're still
so,
here.
So he changed it to the fall of 1843, and then he changed it to the spring of 1844. He'd already changed it three times and was wrong three times.
Yeah.
And when he changed it the third time, a lot of his followers got mad at him and went back to the other churches.
Yeah.
Well, a few of them stayed with him, and when that happened, he said, well, my followers who have gone back to the other churches, y'all are now babbling. Your churches are false churches. Because you don't agree with me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So Miller
sounds like a cult leader.
Well, he changed it to October 22nd, 1844, to be the second coming of Christ. A lot of them sold their fields, their property, and stood up with the ascension. There's all kinds of stuff that went around at that time. Well, guess what?
Uh-huh.
He didn't come back in 1844, which is obvious.
Yeah.
So most of his members, including William Miller himself, says, well, I was wrong. I'm going to quit teaching this. I'm going back to my church and mind my own business.
Yeah.
But a few of them say, a few of his members said, well, what is the date? He must have had the date right because all the numbers work out. So something happened in 1844. We just don't understand what it was. So, lo and behold, a man has a vision while he's walking through a cornfield, they say. It's sort of a corny vision. But a man has a vision that the temple that was cleansed was that the earth was not the sanctuary, that it was the sanctuary in heaven that was cleansed in 1844.
Yeah, he must have been friendly with Joseph Smith.
They were all doing this about the same time.
Yeah.
You're right. So... the 2300 days becomes ended in October 22nd, 1844. The sanctuary was in heaven. The cleansing of the sanctuary referred to Jesus Christ for the first time entering from the holy place into the most holy place, into the presence of the Father to begin cleansing heaven from the sins that he had put there, that we put there by our sins.
Wow, that is really amazing, because how did they ever get that? How did they ever get that?
They are reinterpreting. First of all, in Revelation 14, there's a three angels. There's three angels' messages. I don't know if you're familiar with Revelation 14. If you ever drive by a Seventh-day Adventist church, on their church sign is somewhere on their sign is a engraved or photographed or painted picture of three angels flying in the heavens.
Okay.
They get that from Revelation 14. And verse 6 says that the hour of his judgment is come. The second angel says Babylon is falling. And the third angel says, watch out, if you worship the beast or have his mark, you're going to be lost. You know, basically that.
Yeah.
So they say William Miller taught the first and second angels' messages.
Uh-huh.
That the hour of his judgment has come and Babylon has fallen. But Miller said, but what Miller taught was that the hour of his judgment was the end of the world by fire. And that Babylon was falling was those who disagree with his message.
Yeah.
So they're basically saying William Miller was the first and second angels with a message from God, which was wrong.
Yeah. So now this whole time, though, that you're in this thing, like, what were you thinking? How did you just have a... Because it sounds to me like they keep people in a constant state of confusion.
When I first got in, there was within Adventism what they call an evangelical movement to go back to the basics.
Yeah.
And I never did buy into all this stuff. And I never did preach it. I was right into the... But it ended, and about 3 years later, they kicked out over 120 of their leading theologians and teachers and pastors who would not sign on to their old teaching. So I never did buy into that part of Adventism.
I see.
I bought into the Sabbath thing, and I bought into the thing about soul sleep.
We want to know about that. Now, what is soul sleep?
Okay, we're getting to what I call the consequences. By the way, my notes are on my website. You'll see the lecture on 7 a.m. So everything I'm giving you is on my website if they want a copy of the outline, the notes, and the teaching, where I get it from.
Okay.
Number three in the series of notes is called Consequence of Interpreting Daniel 8:14 as 1844. The first thing, if Jesus has not entered into the presence of God until 1844. In other words, they teach that when he ascended into heaven, he ascended into the holy place of the heaven sanctuary and not into the most holy place. And if you remember Leviticus 16, that when the high priest enters into the most holy place, he does it one day a year on the day of judgment.
Yeah.
The day of atonement.
Yeah.
So there's when they say the hour of, when they look at Revelation 14:6 and it says, for the hour of his judgment has come, they want to connect that to Leviticus 16 and say, well, the judgment has not begun, did not begin until 1844. Well, if God hasn't judged anybody, then nobody's in heaven yet. Therefore, there must be something. We're misunderstanding what happens to the soul. So they had to quit teaching that when you die, your soul goes to heaven, and they started teaching what I call annihilationism. They call it soul sleep because it sounds better.
Yeah.
But they actually teach that the moment you die, you cease to exist.
Oh.
So even though they call it soul sleep, they really mean annihilationism, and you will be recreated just before and judged again. Now, here's the funny thing.
When recreated?
To be judged and then cast into the lake of fire to be burned up within a minute or two.
Oh, I never knew that they were so kooky. Really kooky and spooky. It's spooky too.
Okay, they teach that God has a book on everybody who's ever lived, and every deed you've ever committed has been is being written in that book.
Yeah.
And when Jesus got to heaven in October 22nd, 1844, and for the first time, well, not when he got to heaven, when he went into the presence of God, when he left the most, when he left the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary and entered into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, he goes and he picks up the book of Adam and he starts reading through Adam. Okay.
The book of Adam. The book of
Adam. Book.
Where did that come from?
You got a book. Well, you got one too. So do I. We all have a book up there somewhere with every deed we've ever committed and every thought.
I don't want to see it. That's for sure.
It's pretty big, huh?
Yeah.
He judges Adam, and then he judges Eve, and then he judges Cain, and then he judges Abel, and he goes through judging everybody who's ever professed to believe in him. Because
But what do they do with though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow? God doesn't remember your past sins. Once you're born again, you become a new creation. So what do they do with all that?
They don't believe it.
Well, then they don't believe the Bible. They read the Bible.
Well, let me continue with the story now.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, when you confessed your sins at the gate of the temple, you put your head on the sacrificial animal, confess your sins, the blood would be caught by the priest, and the priest would announce forgiveness.
Yeah.
But that's temporary. And then the priest would take that blood and either put it on the horns of the altar or go into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the veil or eat some of the flesh. The priest in the... You and I believe that what that priest is doing, that blood is sacrificial blood, and it is cleansing us. And by sprinkling it on the veil and putting it on the altar, it is telling God that the price has been paid for our sins. That's what we believe. They believe that that blood has our sins in it. And when they put it on the horns of the altar or sprinkle it on the veil, that it is polluting the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and needs to be cleansed on the Day of Atonement.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable.
So in sacrificial blood to us cleanses, to them sacrificial blood defiles the very presence of God. So the most defiled place in the entire universe is the very presence of God.
So now,
so
you were going into the history. You were going into the history in case the listeners are kind of wondering now. How did they ever get this thing going? As far as how did they manage to confuse people to think that this organization in any way, shape, or form resembled Christianity, and how? How did it get so weird? Because this sounds really weird, really off.
Okay. They got caught up in the Great Awakening and the Great Advent, because churches all across the United States were having revivals in the early 1800s.
Uh-huh.
They were all kinds of people preaching about that Christ is coming back soon. Because we were in a sort of a... that era was sort of a golden day for Christianity. The churches were growing and growing, and things were getting bigger, better and better. And they got caught up into this doctrine of William Miller, and this small group refused to admit he was wrong.
Yeah.
He admitted he was wrong.
Okay.
After four tries, and he was wrong all four times. He said, "I was wrong. I don't understand. Evidently, I don't understand Daniel 8:14. You guys forget about it. I'm going back to my church and try to be a good Christian." But this little group says William Miller had to have been right in his calculations. We just misunderstood the event.
The lady now, Ellen, White?
Ellen G. White.
Okay, yeah. Now how did she fit into all this?
The one of the first leaders of the Adventist Church was James White, who became her husband.
Okay.
And she, as a little girl, had been hit on the head by rocks or something. She'd been having damage to her head.
Okay.
And had dreams and visions. And at this time, the church councils would get together, James White and two or three of the other leaders of the early Adventist Church. And when they came to a point where they couldn't decide who's right, she would conveniently have a dream and a vision and confirm her husband's viewpoint.
Yeah.
And it was real convenient to have her there because it stopped all argument because they recognized her as having the spirit of prophecy.
I see.
To them, the two identifying characteristics of the remnant church are you have the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 19:10 and 12:17. And to them, that means you teach the Sabbath, you teach all the commandments, including the Sabbath, and you have a leader in your church who has the gift of prophecy. So they said, because we have both of those in our church, we are the true remnant church, and nobody else is the true church of God.
Yeah. So then she kind of was the big person in the organization, though.
Later on, she becomes it, yeah.
Yeah, because did he pass away? Is that why she did become the head, basically?
Well, she didn't preach. Well, she would get up and teach sometimes, but it's funny that Adventists to this day do not have women preachers.
So, yeah, well, that's odd because what do they do about her? How do
and they don't have any more prophets. And sort of David Koresh put the kibosh on that one.
Yeah, I guess he did, yeah.
Obviously. The two, to me, to Russ Kelly, the two identifying characteristics of a false cult are, number one, they have another Bible. It's not the Bible only, it's the Bible plus.
That's always. They always have another book, yeah.
Well, Catholicism is the Bible in tradition.
Yeah, well, catechism is
Mormonism,
bigger than the Bible.
Yeah.
Because we never read the Bible growing up Catholic, and I went to Catholic school. No, we never opened the Bible. Never. Never.
But
catechism every day.
Yeah. But in Catholicism, tradition is equal in authority to the Bible, the tradition of the church. The church fathers and whether or not it's been circulated or believed within the church for so many years. So they don't need the Bible to say something. As long as it's validated by church tradition, it's equal in authority to the Bible.
Yeah.
So, but when you've got another Bible, and when you say you've got another Bible, you really put it, the Bible down and go to the other authority.
Oh, but, yes.
When you argue... When you can't get anywhere discussing the Bible with an Adventist, they want to start quoting Ellen G. White.
Yes.
When you quote the Bible to a Mormon, they want to quote the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
When you want to quote the Bible to a Christian Scientist, they want to quote Mary Eddy Baker.
Yeah.
When you want to quote the Bible to a Catholic, they want to tell you what church tradition teaches.
Yeah.
So that's the number one point that makes you a false cult is you have another source of truth other than the Bible.
Yes.
The number two point of a false cult is exclusivism.
Yes.
That means that when you stand up and tell me that you can only be saved by being a member of my church, for example, the Church of Christ says you have to be baptized by immersion in our church to be saved.
Yeah.
Well, that makes you a false cult, in my opinion. Anytime you say... Because I believe that God has born again Christians in every denomination. I'll even go as far as to say He has them in Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and Catholics and Adventists and everybody else. Because there are true believers in all these denominations. They may not understand why the errors our church is teaching, but they truly have saving grace and faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But just don't tell me that Jehovah's Witness will come to my house and tell me that they don't recognize me as being a child of God, but they want me to recognize them as being fellow Christians.
Yeah.
and it's not right. I said, you want me to recognize your Christianity, but you don't want to recognize mine.
Yeah.
So that's the other trait of being a false call. Well, we go down to the Seventh-day Adventist basic doctrines. It's the first one I mentioned is the spirit of prophecy. That's
okay.
Ellen G. White. There are two texts in the Bible, Revelation 12:17 and 19:10, that say the spirit of prophecy, the remnant church in the book of Revelation has the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. So they say that we are the true church because we have both of those characteristics. The problem is the way John uses the word commandments, he's referring to the teachings of Jesus. He's not referring to the Ten Commandments. And another characteristic of the Adventist Church is the Sabbath.
Yeah.
The Sabbath, they didn't even start teaching it until 1847. So the group that separated with in 1844 were not Sabbath keepers. They were just Adventists. And later on, a Seventh-day Baptist brought the Sabbath to them, and they accepted it.
Uh-huh.
And then most people think that the number one doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the Sabbath. It's not. It's this investigative judgment thing of 1844. That's the foundational doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that nobody else has. So let me say this again.
Mm-hmm.
Seventh-day Adventism is the only church on the face of the earth that has ever discovered in Daniel 8:14 and Leviticus 16 this doctrine called the investigative judgment. And it's as wrong, as wrong, as wrong, as wrong as can be. You cannot, on one hand, say the little horn defiled the sanctuary and the little horn was either pagan Rome or papal Rome, and then turn around and say verse 14 that the sanctuary is defiled by the sins of God's people. Because Jesus took his blood, his sin-laden blood with our sins in them, into the presence of the Father in the heavenly sanctuary and defiled it. Who in the world is going to describe Jesus' blood as sin-laden blood that transfers the guilt of our sins and defiles the sanctuary in heaven? That's what they teach.
That's outrageous. That in itself is outrageous because it goes against the basic fundamentals of Christianity. What's the purpose of heaven then? What was the purpose of Jesus dying? None of what they believe makes
yet.
Any sense.
Nobody is in heaven yet. It's still defiled.
No.
Jesus is still cleansing the sanctuary. If you commit a sin today and confess it, Jesus takes that sin and brings it into the presence of the Father and defiles. The heavenly sanctuary is still being defiled by every sin that we confess and have forgiven today even. So if it's defiled, there is no heaven yet. Nobody's there.
No.
But you said they believe in annihilation,
so what is that? If they don't believe you can go to heaven, they believe then, you said soul sleep.
Let me explain that.
Yeah.
Okay. They believe that when you die, that you do not have an immortal soul, that you are a soul. There's one or two texts that seem to go that way. There's a lot that go the other direction. Because Psalm and Acts chapter 2 both say that thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt, you know, the difference there between the soul and the body.
Yeah.
And there's one or two texts that seem to say that they're one and the same, but the vast majority of texts show there's a big difference between the two. They believe that when you die, you cease to exist. Your spirit, which is basically the life spark of God, goes back to God, but that's not a soul. Your body decays into the dust. Now, when Jesus is through judging everybody, reading everybody's book, when he finishes reading Susan Puzio's book, okay, I think I'll save her, and he reads my book, nah, he ain't going to make it, I'm going to put him in the other, you know. He's deciding one at a time who to save after our life is over. Then he starts judging the living, and by the time he finishes judging every man, woman, and child who's still alive, he stops judging and comes back again. And when he comes back again, he will raise, he will recreate all the living professed believers. Well, actually, the unbelievers too. He's going to recreate them. They will stand before him at the great white throne judgment. The righteous will be saved. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. And since you do not have an immortal soul, you're going to burn up in a minute or two.
Yeah.
How long is a piece of paper? To them, it's not hell that's eternal, but the results that are eternal. It's not everlasting punishing, it's everlasting punishment. And the punishment only lasts a few seconds. You throw a piece of paper into a hot fire, how long does it last?
Yeah.
To them, that's how long hell's going to be. So they don't believe in the way. But in order to cast you into that hell, God's going to have to resurrect you, recreate you, judge you, and then cast you into hell.
Unbelievable.
And then since he's through judging everybody, the righteous who keep the Sabbath, the Adventists, are going to heaven. Well, what about these people who are alive on earth when Jesus comes back? They never died. This is the problem with the great controversy. The greatest book they have is called The Great Controversy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an argument between God and Satan that and God says it is possible to live a holy, perfect, sinless life and to keep all my commandments. And Satan says, no, it's not. Can't be done. And God says to Satan, I tell you what, in the last days there's going to be 144,000. This is the 12 tribes of Israel we see in Revelation 7.
Yeah.
When I point this out to an Adventist, say, oh, you're getting Jehovah's Witness doctrine confused with ours. No, I'm not. Because Adventists teach that the Revelation 7, when it mentions 144,000, the 12,000 from each tribe, they say that refers to Seventh-day Adventists, the spiritual Adventists living in the last, who reach a point of sinless perfection. They cannot sin. Therefore, they're able to stand before God without a mediator. Because when Jesus closes that last book, and the living are still alive, and he puts on his robes of to be a king, and he comes to earth, there's nobody to forgive those sins that those living on earth are still committing. So they had to reach a point where they're not committing sins, because for that brief moment between the time he shuts the book and comes to the earth, they are standing before God without a mediator, because the mediator is now coming as a king. He's not coming as a mediator. So they teach that in the last days, just before Christ comes back, there's going to be a great number of Seventh-day Adventists who are living a holy, perfect, sinless life and prove to God and prove to the devil that sin can be defeated, that man can live and keep all the commandments of God.
That must be awful. That must be awful. It must be an awful way to live.
You don't have assurance of salvation.
No, you don't have any assurance of salvation. You don't have any freedom in Christ. It sounds like they don't have much joy in their life. Are these churches, what do they do when they go to church?
Oh, they can, if you went to some Adventist churches where they don't preach Ellen G. White so much, you'd think you're in a Baptist church or a Methodist church, and they're just a regular church service. The problem is their rank and file church members do not know their own doctrine.
Yeah.
They can argue the Sabbath with you all day long, but they have no idea what their investigative judgment doctrine is.
Yeah. Well, that's true in many circles, because even most Christians never teach about study about the tithe, for instance. So they'll go to church and they just hear a sermon and hear a teaching and they take it for granted that it's true. So we see that in many circles where people don't actually read the Bible for themselves to find out what the Bible says. And obviously these people especially don't read the Bible. It sounds like they don't read it at all. To have such a confusing way to live, I can't imagine that they go to these services on Saturday and there's any joy in these places. Like, what do they thank God for? What do they thank Jesus for? How could they worship Jesus when he can't do anything for them, really?
Well, they have this attitude that I'm a Sabbath keeper and you're not, therefore I'm special and you're not. And, you know, I got a better chance of being saved than you do.
Yeah, but they don't even really think they can be saved.
Well, they do, though, because they don't read their own literature. They don't understand what I just said to you.
Yeah.
It's in this, every Adventist has a copy of the Great Controversy in their house. They don't read it.
Yeah.
They do not read their own book.
Yeah.
When it comes to the Sabbath, how long did the first Sabbath last? The Bible says in the evening and the morning were the first day, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth.
Yeah.
It does not say, and the evening and the morning were the seventh day. There's two different ways to look at that. That the creation Sabbath, that God is still resting in that creation Sabbath. That he has not created any new species since Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
So the creation Sabbath continues as far as God's work goes. But there's another thing. If it's referring to rest, how long did Adam and Eve live in the Garden of Eden before they sinned? We don't know. Do we? Adam may have been 10,000 years old when he sinned. We don't know how long they lived in that garden before they sinned. The wage of the sin is death. When do they start dying? Adam and Eve not start dying until they sin.
Yeah.
We don't know how long they lived in that garden before. So when you start saying Adam lived so many years, you're starting to count from day when he sinned, not the day he was created. Also throws off how old is the earth. There's no Bible text that says the earth is 6,000 years old. This chronology could be messed up because of that and a lot of other things. But the Sabbath of creation is not the seventh day Sabbath of the week. 2,500 years later, using the chronology of Genesis, Genesis, Exodus 16, got the first Sabbath. God says that today is the Sabbath of the Lord for Israel. Everybody rested in your tents. It was not a day of worship. They rested in their tents. It was a day of rest.
Yeah.
And in Exodus 31, God says, I have given you the Sabbath. It is a sign of the covenant between you and me. The Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, was a sign of the old covenant between God and Israel. He never gave it to the Gentiles. He never gave it to the church. He never gave it to Christianity. As a matter of fact, he told Israel, like on tithing, do not share your covenant with anybody else. God didn't go out and tell the Gentiles and the Christians to tithe or to keep the Sabbath or to be circumcised. They were unique covenant seals and signs for Israel only. They said, but we keep the Sabbath. I said, no, you don't. You go to any Adventist community, and the Sabbath is the busiest day of the week. They're driving all over the place. They're causing policemen after work. They're causing ambulance people off to work. They're turning on the water, running. Somebody's working.
Yeah, exactly. You're right.
They're turning on the lights. Somebody's working the lights. I said, you are the text in Exodus 20 verse, the Sabbath text there, 10 to 14, say, you rest and the animals with you and your household. In other words, don't cause anybody to have to work on the Sabbath. I said, you break that worse than anybody.
Yeah.
The text says to let your slave rest on the Sabbath. Does the Adventist Church teach slavery is okay? If you're going to honor that text, then the text commands you to let your slave rest on the Sabbath. So they can't even defend Sabbath that way.
Yeah. I'm really amazed at the bondage that these people are in, really. It just sounds like total bondage. You can't enjoy you can't enjoy your life if you're always in such bondage, thinking that there's a book, and every time you do something wrong, it's written in a book, and then you're going to have to be judged for every little thing you ever did in your life, and that's awful.
Well, that's the concept of God's up there with a big old telescope looking at you with a pen, writing down every... Remember, I read it while... It said every act, every thought, even the ones you forgot you committed, will be held against you in the day of judgment to determine whether or not you're going to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Well, no. I like the fact that my sins are forgiven and my sins are forgotten about. And I have a new life in Christ, and I enjoy my freedom in Christ. So this is awful.
They look at you as in the last days that, see, they don't believe in the rapture of the church. Or nothing. They believe that the church is going through the tribulation period and that the United States of America is going to be part of the Antichrist. And when the hell and the fire and all of this stuff breaks loose in Revelation, that the whole world is going to say, well, this is happening because y'all are not keeping the Sabbath. No, I'm sorry. The non-Seventh-day Adventists are going to say, this is happening because the Adventists are not worshiping on Sunday. You follow me?
Yeah.
All the plagues and the vials, everything in Revelation, Adventists teach, well, that the non-Seventh-day Adventists will say, all of this is falling upon us because Seventh-day Adventists are not worshiping on Sunday, and therefore we need to gather them up and kill them. And the United States is at the forefront. Yes. And everybody in the United States who's not a Sabbath keeper will hunt down Seventh-day Adventists, will gather them up, put them in prison, and set a date for them to be killed. And that date is when Jesus comes back to rescue them.
Oh, unbelievable.
But yet they have congressmen who are Seventh-day Adventists who believe that we are the Antichrist religion country. There are Seventh-day Adventist congressmen elected at Loma Linda who are sitting in Congress who actually believe that the United States of America is the Antichrist country of the last days. It is so weird. You go into a doctor's office and you see these little... our Bible stories, little blue things, and trying to sell you books. That's Seventh-day Adventist literature. And yet those books are the books teaching that we're Antichrist. And I jerk them out of every time I go in a doctor's office. I tell the doctor, do you know who put this here? Do you know what they teach? If you pick up one of the pamphlets and Maybelline, they'll knock on your front door and say, I'm from the Home Health Education Service to sell you some books. They don't tell you they're Seventh-day Adventists.
Oh.
When they have an evangelistic campaign in an auditorium or something other than a church, they say, oh, this guy is a world traveler. He's an evangelist. Come and hear him. Well, are you Seventh-day Adventist? And they'll say no for about 2 weeks. When they get into the Sabbath, then they'll say, yeah, we are Adventists. They lie to themselves.
They lie to people.
They won't tell you who they are. It's a strange, and they're growing like leaps and bounds.
Really?
Because people fall for the Sabbath thing. Oh, I got to worship on Saturday because that's what the Ten Commandments say. There is no holy day in the New Testament.
No, there's no holy day. God said he was fed up with all that stuff. You're wearing me out with all this.
My own church teaches that Sunday is the Lord's day. It's not. It replaced the Sabbath day. There's no text in the Bible that says Sunday is the Lord's day. The early church chose to worship on Sunday in honor of the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
God didn't designate it. They chose it.
No. Every day is the Lord's day. So how did they?
This is
every
the day,
day
that the Lord has made. We were replaced.
Yeah, hallelujah.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be glad in it to have all this bondage And there must be some sour-looking people over there at those church services.
Well, they look at you and say, man, in the last days, they don't need to know where I live because they're going to be hunting me down to put me to death. They look at you out of the corner of their eyes. And they're afraid of you in a way.
Well, they would have to be.
You're the enemy. You have the mark of the beast you worship on Sunday. That's the mark of the beast is Sunday worship.
Oh.
Well, wow. We've been gone an hour, and I've about covered it all, and we have no callers, I guess.
No callers today. I guess they're like raptured with this teaching, because I'm going to have to go back and really listen to it again, because there was so much involved.
If you go to my website and download the lecture, you can put it on your website if you want to.
Okay, so
which
website should they go to now if they wanted to get
Actually, this is an appendage to the tithing. It's tithing-russkelly.com/SDA. /SDA.
Okay.
tithing-russkelly.com/SDA.
Okay.
And scroll down there past the book title, you'll see the lecture, and the whole book is on there also.
Oh, okay. That's very, very interesting. So, all right, so you don't have anything else you want to add, right?
No, that's about it.
Okay. Well, anyway, we want to thank you for coming on, and we hope that the people will do the research and have an answer for the Seventh-day Adventists and give them some hope, those poor people. But... All right, Russ, so we're still going to see if we can schedule a debate on on dispensationalism, and then trying to get somebody that's a non-dispensationalist. So that'll be interesting, so something for the future.
Okay, we'll do.
Okay.
So we'll see you, and God bless. And
yeah.
Catch you next time.
Okay, thank you very much. God bless. All right, everybody, we want to thank you all for tuning in today, and... very, very, very interesting. So we need to know how we can help these people, what we can say to them to bring them out of this cult, this most dangerous cult. I learned something today that I didn't know before, but we want you to know that Jesus said in the book of John that ye must be born again. First you're born of your mother, and then ye must be born again of the Spirit of God. You can know that you have salvation. Salvation is a free gift, and Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins when he died on the cross. And he was resurrected, and he ascended into heaven. Also, you can read the book of Romans, confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. And we have a hope of eternal life. We have the hope that our sins are forgiven when we repent and ask Jesus Christ into our life. And we know that we can be born again by the Spirit of God and have a new life. So ask Jesus to come into your life today. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and enjoy your freedom in Christ Jesus. God bless you all. Bye-bye.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Thank you. go into a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there.